be seated. If you would like an outline for this morning's message, the ushers have them available. The scripture reading this morning was the report by Luke of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He reported some of the appearances immediately following his resurrection. It's Luke chapter 24, and if you would like to turn there with me, please do so. The reading was divided into three sections. And to me, there were three common threads woven throughout these sections. In the first section, the fantastic discovery of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is reported. But it ends with the disciples not believing. Peter was willing to go and check it out. But even he wondered to himself what had happened. This section seems to introduce and at the end highlight this unbelief. The next passage reports how Jesus met personally with two of the disciples as they traveled to a town called Emmaus. Unbelief is further developed in this section. In verses 25 to 27, Jesus addresses that unbelief which the disciples had shown. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. This section appears to emphasize the message which they had failed to believe, the Word of God, as it was given in the Old Testament and spoken by Jesus himself. Finally, in the third section that was read, it is reported how Jesus appeared to the rest of the disciples and addressed their doubts and unbelief once again. But this time, they finally believed. And the factors which led to belief and were introduced in the earlier sections received more explicit attention in this final portion of chapter 24. This movement from unbelief to understanding is reminiscent of Isaiah 53 verse 1. "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Isaiah's first question expresses the dismay of the prophet, representing all the prophets and the faithful in Israel, that so few had believed the message which they had preached. And the second question comes in response to the first. The arm of the Lord represents figuratively his strength and power. It's used in this manner concerning the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. And John records that it found fulfillment in the miracles of Jesus. In John chapter 12, it says, "Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him." This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. "Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" John goes on to explain, quoting Isaiah 6 verse 9, that they did not believe because their hearts were hard. Though the power of God was shown to the people, few acknowledged it as such. Few received the message of God. The disciples also began in unbelief. They had not really received the message which they had heard. But they are finally moved from unbelief to full understanding. The disciples failed to believe despite the reliable testimony of the women. The women testified that they had found an empty tomb and had seen angels who told them that Jesus was alive. The disciples who heard this report did not believe because, as Luke reports, their words seemed to them like nonsense. The fantastic nature of the report overclouded the fact that it should have been considered reliable. I believe the report can be considered reliable because the women were not anticipating what they observed. Sometimes people see things what they want to see. They imagine something because that's what they were wanting to see. And this was in no way the case for the women. They were going to care for a corpse. They were debating on the way, well, how are we going to get the stone rolled away? They were occupied with dealing with a dead Jesus. They did not expect an empty tomb. They did not expect to see angels. I believe the report can be considered reliable because the woman had nothing to gain by it. In fact, their story was so fantastic, it would probably bring scorn. The empty tomb brought charges that the disciples had stolen the body. And they were not believed, even by the disciples. It's not the type of report you want to make up to make yourself look good. It had just the opposite effect. And I believe the report of the women can be considered reliable because it was confirmed by the prophecy of Christ. The women remembered what Jesus had said when the angels reminded them. And the disciples should have as well. But the disciples thought, this is nonsense. Having seen angels? Yeah, how often do you see that? An empty tomb? Oh, forget it. We saw Jesus killed. No, we can't believe that. The disciples also failed to believe despite personal observation. They had personally seen and heard Jesus during his public ministry on earth. They had gone to the tomb itself and seen it empty. The disciples were even confronted by the resurrected Jesus in person. The observation was sufficient for Peter to believe in an empty tomb. He believed the report of the woman enough to go check out the tomb. Maybe there was something, well, you know, they haven't lied to me before. This is something interesting to see. Maybe I ought to go check it out. And he observed the empty tomb and the orderly discarded grave clothes, according to John 20, verse 7. John was with him. Although Luke does not report that, John makes it very clear that he was with Peter. And it says in John chapter 20, verse 8, that they believed that the tomb was really empty. It's interesting, if you stop reading in chapter 20 of John, it sounds like that they believed. In verse 7 it says, I'll read back from 6, and Simon Peter, who was behind him, John made it first, the younger man outran the older man. Peter, who was behind John, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. But then verse 9 says, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. They believed the report. Yes, ladies, you were right. He's not here. The tomb is empty. But they still did not understand that Jesus had to come back from the dead. Observation was sufficient during the ministry of Jesus for the disciples to believe that Jesus was a prophet. We heard that read this morning in Luke 24, verse 19. Jesus asked the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, well, what things have happened? Well, the things about Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. Their observation of his ministry was enough to believe that he had preached and done miracles by the power of God. It was enough to hope that he might redeem Israel. It goes on and says, the chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death. They crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. but their observation was not sufficient to lead them to believe that Jesus had been raised from the dead. It was not sufficient, even though they had heard Jesus teach this. It was not sufficient, even though they had heard the report of the women. They just didn't believe it. Even when the 11 were confronted by Jesus in person, their personal experience was not sufficient for them to believe at first that Jesus had arisen from the dead. They thought it was a ghost. It says in verse 37, they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." Verse 41, and while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything to eat?" Even for them, seeing was not believing. There was Jesus in front of them, and they're going, "It's got to be a ghost. This can't be the Jesus that we saw crucified." Unbelief had characterized both the disciples and the people in general. Despite the miracles of Jesus, the people had not believed. The disciples also struggled with this lack of full understanding. These were the disciples that after the feeding of the 5,000 and of the 4,000 were asked by Jesus, "Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts still hardened?" Remember that Peter, after his great confession of faith, do you remember? Jesus turned to the disciples and asked them, who do people say that I am? And they go through, well, Jeremiah or John or Elijah or one of the prophets of the Old Testament. And he said, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then immediately after that, it says, Jesus began to teach them that he must suffer under the hands of men and be crucified and rise again the third day. And what does Peter do? "Oh no, not you, Lord." He corrects them. He tried, anyway, to correct Jesus that he should not talk about going and being killed. It was a fantastic report that the disciples were expected to believe, that there had been a resurrection. This is not an everyday occurrence. Well, they had seen Jesus raise the dead. They had seen him raise Lazarus. They had seen him raise the widow of Nain's son. A few of them, three of them, had seen Jesus resurrect Jairus' daughter. But Jesus was gone. Who would resurrect him? It was just unbelievable. And they didn't believe it. We who have accepted the gospel sometimes forget how that we have an unbelievable message. Some people struggle with believing even that there is a God, when all around them it is taught that everything has appeared by chance and there is no God. It's not surprising that they have doubts that there's a God. That God would become a man is even further more fantastic. If there is a God, and is he as great as God would have to be, that he would become a man is very difficult to believe. But add to that that this God-man was crucified and then came back to life, and the whole story seems impossible. As Paul says in Corinthians, it's a pretty weak story. It seems foolishness to man in his own thinking. When God is minimized, when he is limited to conforming to so-called natural laws, then man will conclude resurrections do not occur. But there is a God. There's a God who has created the universe, and he is not bound by his own creation. He is not bound by the laws that he has set up. He has created all things, and by him all things consist. All things hold together. And it's very easy for him to go around the processes that he has established and maintains in the world. The one who created all things can easily resurrect the dead. The disciples needed some important help in their unbelief. Luke reports how Jesus met two of his disciples on the day of the resurrection as they traveled from Jerusalem to Emmaus. They explained to Jesus, unknown to them that this was Jesus, what had been going on. And he explained to them what really had been going on, according to the Word of God. God gives importance to communicating His Word. Each encounter presented in this chapter includes this to some degree. The encounter with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus particularly emphasized this. In verse 27, it says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." That's a session I would love to have sat in on, or walked on, as the case may be. In verse 32, it reports the evaluation of these two afterwards. "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" Jesus had been with them, had talked to them, had stayed to eat with them, and when he gave thanks for the bread, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. But what they remembered and particularly commented on afterwards was the effect on them of the teaching from the Old Testament. That was what Luke reports. The later encounter with the 11 also confirms this importance of the word. In chapter 24, verse 44, it says that he repeated what he had taught during his earthly ministry. "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." He gives a full spectrum of the Old Testament. In Moses, that's the book of the law. In the Psalms, those are poetical writings. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. The law is all the rest. The prophets are all the rest. In verses 46 to 47, it tells us that what is the core of that teaching. "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." It was important to Jesus to remind them of his teaching, and it was important to Jesus that the word of God be fulfilled. Even the women had experienced this emphasis on the word. Recall what happened to them in verses 6 and 7. The angel saying, "Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." This is the word as Jesus taught it, and what, according to verses 46 and 47, was recorded already in the Old Testament. God chooses to use his word in our lives and in the lives of others. It's powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrating even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart, according to Hebrews 4, verse 12. It's not the grammar, it's not the vocabulary, it's not the beauty of a translation, it's the work of God using His Word in the hearts of men. That's what we looked at when we studied 1 Corinthians, the first couple chapters. It's not how eloquent we are, it's God's decision to take His Word and use it in the hearts and minds of people. Therefore, we can and should rely on the use of His Word in our hearts and in the hearts of others. We don't need to come up with spectacular strategies or try to be super eloquent or come across as one of the ultra intellectuals. Just present what God has said. He chooses to use His Word. The death and resurrection of Christ was established in God's Word. It was God's revealed plan and was therefore established as both purposeful and knowable. In verse 25, Jesus said that the prophets had spoken of these things. These things have been revealed in the Old Testament. In verse 44, Jesus tells all the disciples that these things have been written about him in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. He himself had taught them. The death and resurrection of Christ had been revealed and therefore was knowable. In verse 26, Jesus said that the Christ had to suffer these things, or it was necessary. It's a word meaning necessity. It was necessary that he suffer these things. In verse 44, it repeats that idea. They had to be fulfilled. Necessity implies purpose. In order to advance God's plan, these things had to happen. The death and resurrection was prophesied, and therefore it could be expected and could be established by verification. We've already seen that Jesus taught that his death and resurrection had been prophesied. If it had been prophesied, they should have expected it. He told them it was coming. We have recorded in Mark's gospel alone, on at least three occasions, Jesus told them he must be turned over to the Gentiles. He must be crucified. He will rise again on the third day. An implication of prophecy also is verification. We can check events against what had been said beforehand. They should have expected some things. Jesus had entered Jerusalem on a donkey and on a colt 1 week before to fulfill prophecy. He was betrayed by a friend who shared his bread to fulfill prophecy. He was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver to fulfill prophecy. When Jesus was arrested, his disciples were scattered, as was prophesied. Jesus remained silent before his accusers to fulfill prophecy. He was despised and beaten beyond human likeness to fulfill prophecy. He was killed by crucifixion to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. His clothing was divided among the soldiers by lot, fulfilling prophecy. He cried out from the cross, "I am thirsty," to fulfill prophecy. They did not break his legs when they broke the legs of the two thieves, to fulfill prophecy. The soldier pierced his side with a spear to fulfill prophecy. There was one on another of things that Jesus did that happened that aligned with the Old Testament and with what Jesus had said. And if they had had their eyes open, they should have been able to verify the prophecy in the actions of what was going on. The events leading to and surrounding the death of Christ were established in the Word through the verification which prophecy provided. His coming death and resurrection had been explained and was therefore understandable. It was not hidden in figures of speech, but was clearly established. Peter certainly understood what Jesus had been saying about his coming death, because he attempted to correct Jesus. He knew exactly what the words meant. "Oh no, Jesus, you shouldn't talk about going to Jerusalem and being crucified." He had understood the words. That wasn't the problem. The scribes and Pharisees understood what Jesus had been saying about his death and resurrection. They went to Pilate after the crucifixion, asking to make the tomb secure, because they remembered that Jesus had said that he would rise again after 3 days. Matthew reports that in chapter 27, verse 63. Though Jesus had spent months, perhaps up to a year and a half, teaching these things, the disciples did not truly understand. They did not expect it. They did not remember it. There was yet another important element which we find in the report of the resurrection. The disciples needed to be given understanding. As we look at the text from this morning, God granted that understanding in three ways. God gave them physical evidence for the resurrection. When they did not believe their ears, he is risen, or their eyes, he's a ghost, Jesus offered for them to touch him in verses 39 and 40. "Come, touch me. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And he asked for something to eat to clearly establish his physical presence with them. "Do you have something I could eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Ghosts don't do that. John tells us that Thomas was not there at this time. Later, he demanded personal, physical evidence to believe. He said, I'm not going to believe unless I take my finger and put it in his nail prints and take my hand and put it in the hole in his side. A week later, Jesus appeared to him and he offered to Thomas, go ahead. But for Thomas, it was enough at that point. Seeing was believing. Jesus, however, relates to us in our situation when he said that those who do not see but believe are particularly blessed. God also called to mind the teaching which they had received. He used the angels to remind the women. He spoke himself with the two on the road to Emmaus and then to the gathered disciples in that room. And the third way is perhaps the most significant. God directly gave spiritual understanding. Of the two on the road to Emmaus, it says their eyes were opened and they recognized Jesus. Then they believed. They recognized the burning or passion which he had put in their hearts as he taught them from the Old Testament. And they confessed to the other disciples, we've seen Jesus. He is risen. It's even clearer when he appeared to the rest. It says in verse 45, then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. They knew what the scriptures said. They heard it. But God had to open their minds to understand. The teaching which they had received, the testimony which they had heard, even their personal observations had not been sufficient to persuade them. Jesus opened their minds to understand. Again, as we've seen in our studies in Corinthians, it's not ultimately a matter of knowledge or of intellect that leads to understanding. It's the work of the Spirit of God opening our minds to understand the truths of God. He may use events or testimonies to help us understand. Jesus told his disciples in John 14, verse 11, to believe what he said, or at least to believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. The Spirit is at work in the world. He convicts of sin. He draws all those to God who will believe. From a human perspective, the resurrection of Jesus is a fairly unbelievable account. When God is taken out of the picture, either denied or minimized, there is really no reason left to believe that someone could be so thoroughly dead that he was buried for 3 days, wrapped in burial cloth, and yet come back to life. Yet this is the message of Easter, and it's the message of the Bible, because we cannot take God out of the picture. The Old Testament scriptures foretold it, Jesus taught it, and the disciples witnessed it. It was understandable, verifiable, and purposeful. In fact, without the resurrection, all of the Christian faith is absolutely senseless. If Christ was not resurrected, then neither will we be resurrected. If we will not be resurrected, why live now in the hope of a future life, that things will be better? Paul develops this at length in 1 Corinthians 15. Particularly verses 16 to 19 contain the things I just mentioned. The resurrection established for us that Christ's death was a sufficient sacrifice. He was crucified because of our sin, was raised again because of our justification. Romans 4, verse 25. If there was no resurrection, there was no justification. Why live as a Christian? Why live a moral life if this is it? If there's no salvation, if there's no resurrection, we would be foolish to try to live as the Bible teaches. But there was a resurrection, and we do have a hope. I would encourage all of us who are believers to be faithful in using the Word of God, and to have faith that God will use His Word in the hearts of people. And if you're here today and are uncertain of how you stand before God, or perhaps know that you fall short of being all that you should be, then please seek God's forgiveness now. In Romans 3:23, it says, all have sinned. We all fall short of God's glory. That's the standard that has been set for us. It's not that we're better than our neighbor, or, well, I'm not as bad as that guy on the street. Or we go to some countries and we come back shaking our heads and say, well, I'm glad I don't live there. I'm better than they are. Now, the standard that God gives us is His own perfection, His own glory. Are we as truthful as God? Are we as loving as God? Are we as merciful and forgiving as God can be? When I fail in any part, I become separated from God. I've gone my own way. Isaiah says, we've been like sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, every one of us, to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him, on the Messiah, on Jesus Christ, all of our iniquity. Forgiveness is possible. We looked on Friday, we have a Redeemer. As we sang before the message, we have a Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord, Messiah, Son of God, the Lamb of God. Because His death paid the price. His death in place of us. And the beauty of what Jesus did was made clear in the resurrection. It was God saying, what He has done is enough. Forgiveness is available. Redemption has been paid. The price is ready. If you have questions, please seek someone out. Ask them. If you're at all in doubt, and all those who know that we have a Redeemer, Jesus Christ, we can thank Him and praise Him and rejoice today as we say, He is risen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have given us Your Son. He is our Lord, He is our King, He is our Redeemer. We have turned from You. We have gone our own way. And as much as people may try in themselves to do what they think is right, and even when that may conform to Your standard, in the end, they want to do it their way. And in some part, they fail and fall short. And we are all that way. We have a Redeemer, a living Savior, who has paid the price of our sin. And we thank You for that. Thank You that we can sing today and every day, He lives. And He lives within our heart. Thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.